All right, so last week we were in chapter 11, and we specifically were looking at verses 5 and 6, and we talked about the concept of how if anybody wants to harm the church or the word of God with fire, they have to be killed, the fire out of the mouth, they have to be destroyed that way. And we looked at what that meant. That's really the universal sign of judgment that takes place throughout the scripture. As a matter of fact, in, I believe it was Jeremiah chapter 5, it showed that as well. It showed that concept that they have to be destroyed that way. And we looked at a few other places as well. Then in chapter 6, or verse 6, we looked at the fact that they have the power to shut up the sky so the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So that brings in the concept of Elijah and Moses, which is why some people think Elijah and Moses are the two witnesses, but it's just talking about how, you know, they've got the power that these do. And when we looked at specifically Elijah and what he did, one of the things that we noticed is that wasn't done by any kind of a miraculous thing. James chapter 5 tells us that was done through prayer. And it was done through the prayer of a righteous individual. So Elijah being that guy, he was able to cause that to take place. So we talked about prayer a little bit and about how that transfers over to us. And now what we want to do is get into verses 7 and 8 today. Maybe a little bit further, we'll see. And it says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, this is really one of the main parts that I wanted to get to in this section, because it tells us something very, very interesting, especially when you compare it to other places. Because you think of when somebody is killed that they're dead, right? That makes sense. You know, but to quote a movie that everybody here probably knows, they're just mostly dead. They're just mostly dead. It's dead with an asterisk, okay? We'll put it that way. Now, let's back up a little bit here in the beginning of verse 7. It says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So when their testimony and mission is complete, they will be overcome and killed. Now, we've already identified these two witnesses as the Word of God and the church. So in what way can the church and the Word's ministry, their testimony, their job be finished? How is that going to happen? Well, Revelation 20 gives us the key to understanding this. And it shows us a little bit more of when, too. So verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed. Now, we haven't gotten there, but we've talked about it a little bit. What is that 1,000 years a symbolic time frame of? Church age. So when the 1,000 years are completed, what does that mean? When the church age is over, right? If the 1,000 years is the church age, then that's when the church age is over. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That is the companion passage to this. So if you think, imagine this for a second. Revelation 11 talks about get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, right? That's the church. The church is the temple. The rest of everything else, that belongs to the nations. So what we're seeing here are the nations of the earth coming up and surrounding that one little section that's left. where God's presence is, the church. So let's think about this from biblical time frame. Imagine Jerusalem, a walled city. What would happen if an army came and surrounded Jerusalem? What takes place? Siege. Anything going in or coming out? No, not at all. That's the concept he's talking about. The church is going to be surrounded. There's no more public proclamation. Their testimony is done. It's finished. They're essentially dead as far as the world is concerned, and they're about ready to get snuffed out completely. It's over. And that's why the world can look on their corpses and rejoice, because they were the ones that were being tormented by the church. And the church is just sitting there dead. She can't function. Not like she used to. No more testimony. No more prophesying in sackcloth. None of that. It's over. All right? So that's how this puts together and creates a complete picture. It's not like all Christians are dead. That's not necessarily what it's talking about. Because how do you kill the living and active word of God? Right? Does that mean they're going to burn every copy of the Bible? What are they going to do about the Bible that's in our heads? What about the Bible that's still in their heads? There's still going to be verses that are pinging around those people's brains. See my point? So this is talking about the public proclamation being finished. So the point that I want to get across is this. We don't know when. We don't know how. But one of the things that we see is that the public proclamation of the church is going to get strangled. Her forward progress is going to be stopped. And her ability to prophesy and fulfill her testimony is going to be stopped. Now, this is where I firmly start to move into the realm of complete and utter conjecture. And everybody's allowed to do this once in a while, right? I mean, so my opinion, I don't think this was possible for almost all of history. Every time it was started, it didn't actually work, did it? I mean, look at how the Catholic Church strangled the truth. And it did for a while, didn't it? But what happened? Came back, right? All of a sudden, the Bible started getting printed in the language of the people. And the progress kept moving forward. So my thought process is this. The infrastructure is being built to make this happen. If we lived in an analog world, in a physical world, without any digital communication, without any technology whatsoever, I don't think that this would be possible. Because everybody's off-grid. How do you track that stuff down? How do you track down a small group of people in a remote village somewhere, you know, cranking out the gospel? But notice how everything is starting to become interconnected. I mean, Elon's launching all these satellites to cover the world with the internet. People in remote villages have phones. They're connected to tech. I mean, in the remotest of villages, these things are able, I mean, because of what's taking place. Everybody is being interconnected through social media and through apps that bring us all together. You have places being built where all data is being stored and analyzed. We have systems being built that are able to comb through that data and identify key metrics and targets. So this isn't conspiracy theories. I worked for a top financial planning company. You guys know this. Financial planning software company. And they had a, they were bought by a big company, well, bigger company, by the name of InvestNet. I could talk about InvestNet because InvestNet doesn't exist anymore. They got bought out by Bain Capital, private equity, which is interesting in and of itself. Because one of the arms of InvestNet was a company named Yodlee. And I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Yodlee before, but it's a data aggregation company. So what in every single one of you, if you have a bank account, one of the things that you're able to do is link those bank accounts by typing in your username and password, and you're able to bring all of the transactions into a central hub that's able to analyze your data for you and create your budget, show how you're spending. I mean, great tools. Great tools. Do you know what company, and a lot of these companies use companies like Yodlee as the conduit to get it. So I know my, I can't remember the name of the other company. There are several of them. But Atlantic Union, my bank, gave me the ability to link up my accounts. And so I did. And I knew what I was doing. I knew what they do with the data. And so we're able to see all of this stuff in one location. Do you know what these data aggregation companies do with the data? They take your name off of it, they batch it, and they sell it to other companies. I mean, how many times do you get information in the mail that says, oh, your data's been breached? Here's 6 months or 12 months of identity theft protection. I think I have like 6 different offers for identity theft protection going on at the same time. All of us just got letters yesterday that our data was stolen from an insurance company, a dental insurance company that I had when I was during COBRA, when I was unemployed for a little bit, or uninsured or non-insured for a little bit. All of your data, every bit of it, everything that you do on the internet is batched and sold. You have targeted advertisement coming to you based upon the things that you do and watch and see on the internet. Your phones are listening to you. You ever had a thing where you're having a private conversation in your home and then all of a sudden you start getting advertisements for that very thing? How many times has that happened? Tell me that's a coincidence. It's happened way too many times for it to be a coincidence. There was one time I was having a silly conversation in my house about whether or not there were sharks in Lake Michigan. And I said, I don't know, let me look it up. And I put sharks. And then the first thing it came up with is in Lake Michigan. Tell me it's not, because I know that there are sharks in like the Allegheny River in Pittsburgh. There was like a bull shark that was found there. So I'm like, oh, I wonder if they got sharks in Lake Michigan because they can survive in fresh water. The first thing listed. Come on. Right? And that happens over and over and over again. So, tinfoil hat Matt, the infrastructure is being, it's not in place yet, but the infrastructure is being built to link everyone and everything. To where if you have a certain view, if you have a certain belief system based upon your social media profile or your internet history or your online presence anywhere, you can be identified. And you have all kinds of tech around you at all times that can give them your location. And if that information, if that data falls into the hands of a nefarious overarching government agency, which I'm going to tell you, the person who kills the church is the government. The infrastructure is being built to do this right now. And there's not much you can do to get to get rid of it. God said it's going to happen. It's all part of his plan, actually. Now again, this might be 100 years down the road. It might be after our kids are even gone. But I don't think the time is very long before the infrastructure is actually in place. Because it's being built now. I don't necessarily know if they're going to spring that right away. Or if they're going to let people get used to it. You know, like the central bank digital currency is coming up soon. That's not going to be nefarious out of the gate. That's not going to be some evil thing out of the gate. That's going to be, look at how convenient this is. Look at how wonderful it is. Let everybody get used to it for, you know, 10 years, 15 years, whatever it is. And then maybe it turns nefarious. I mean, those things don't, social media didn't turn really nasty and negative right out of the gate. It was kind of helpful. It was kind of useful. Facebook was a good place to connect with people. Now it's just a place to destroy your brain, rewire you so that, you know, you don't have an attention span longer than a flea's. Especially for kids. I don't know if you guys saw this. I'm working this into my message on perseverance for family camp. Did you guys see that Meta and Google just got hammered for making, in a lawsuit for making social media addictive? Mainly Instagram and YouTube. And the internal documents that came out will shock you. I've been able to comb through some of them. They proudly acknowledge that they're like drug dealers and pushers. They know that they made it addictive, and that's the point. It's designed to be addictive. It's designed to change the way you think. It's especially dangerous for children, the way that technology is. Why? I mean, you ever wonder why Gates and Zuckerberg and all of these other people don't let their kids have technology? They don't. They send them to private schools where they have no internet. They have to do everything the old-fashioned way. They have to read, use books, go to the library and look stuff up, like what we used to have to do. Well, I don't know about some of you, but that's what I had to do, right? What do they know? See, my point is, there's going to come a time where this, where he's talking, what he's talking about is possible through technological means. The infrastructure is being built. Now, I don't know if that's the way he's going to do it. Could be that when this happens, it's after a, you know, the next pandemic and 90% of the world's population is wiped out and there's only a few people left, so it's real easy to hold the church up and make it so that it doesn't go forward. I don't know. All I'm saying is that whatever is going to happen, it's still in the future. And we don't know if it's coming in 5 years. We don't know if it's coming in 500 years. My point is that since we don't know, and we see things that could potentially make that happen, doesn't it make sense that we prepare ourselves spiritually for it? Doesn't it make sense that we build our zeal, our conviction, our perseverance, our dedication to the Lord above and beyond everything else? If life continues as it is and everything's great, let's just say the world wakes up from whatever delusion it's in and decides, you know what? Freedom's the best. You know, no more trying to control people's lives and destinies. Let's just let them live free. Okay, great. We're able to function. No problem. We just want to make sure that we're able to be prepared for whatever comes down the road. No matter what. Questions or comments on this stuff as we continue on? Okay. So there's going to be an end of the church age, as we discussed. And then notice who kills them. The beast which comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So who's the beast out of the abyss is the question that we have to ask and answer. Now, what's really cool is that John is very specific with who he calls what. So here he talks about the beast. But it says something interesting. It says the beast that comes up out of the abyss. There's another beast that we see in a couple of chapters. And what beast is that? We haven't seen him yet, but... Nope, Satan's never called the beast. What, does the NIV translate that way? No, I'm just kidding. No, Satan's always called the dragon. Okay? Serpent of old. He's called Apollyon and Abaddon back in chapter, what is that, 7? 9. So who's the beast? We see him in chapter 13. Well, he's government. But it's interesting because that beast comes up out of the sea. That's the confusion, right? Yeah, it's like, this one's the abyss. So my thought when I was diving into this is like, okay, let's make sure I don't carry any faulty assumptions and identification. So could this be two different beasts? One out of the abyss, one out of the sea. And when you start to put them together, so you have this beast in chapter 11, you've got another description of the beast in chapter 13, and you have another description of the beast in chapter 17. When you put them together and allow them to define themselves, you actually find out it's the same beast all the way through. Different things are emphasized. So let's prove that. All right, so let's go to Revelation 17. And let's go to verse 8. So this is the beast that comes up that the harlot is riding on. Harlot's dressed in scarlet, the beast is scarlet. And then in chapter 8, it says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. So that lets us know that the beast in chapter 17 that he describes, and that's found in verse 3, and he carried me, 17:3, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So that beast is letting us know that that's what this one is. So the beast out of the abyss and this one are the same beast. Now, you see there in verse 3, though, that we just read, had 7 heads and 10 horns. It lets you go back to chapter 13. And you look at verse 1, it says, then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. So you see the blasphemous names again, just like the one that the scarlet beast had, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns, lets us know that the beast in 13 is the same beast that we see in 17. So they're all connected. So why do we have this concept of one beast coming up out of the sea, though, and the other one coming up out of the abyss? Here's my explanation of it. Out of the sea lets us know that it comes up out of the turmoil of the earth. The sea is a representation of humanity and the world and what's going on. Sometimes the sea is calm, sometimes it's whipped up in a frenzy. This just lets us know that it comes up and it is a human system. The reason it says that it's the abyss lets you know where it gets its power from. That's where its authority comes from. It comes from the abyss. It comes from hell. It's empowered by Satan. That's where all of these things come together. So it's a human institution that it comes up out of the sea, but its source of power is the abyss. And that's why it's all connected.
Nathan.
Isn't there somewhere in Revelation where it talks about Satan being in the abyss? And I think you went through like the stages of where Satan's held captive.
Yep, chapter 9.
Nine?
Yep, chapter 9 is one of them. So he says in verse 1, he says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So that lets you know that there's the one star that had fallen from heaven. He's down there. But Satan mainly is on the earth, right? But his domain is also the abyss as well. He's the Apollyon and the Abaddon. So if you go to verse 11 of chapter 9, talking about the scorpions, the locusts that have like tails like scorpions, it says they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he has the name Apollyon. So destruction. And seems to me that's a pretty good description of who Satan is. Yeah. A lot of this requires some interpretation, of course, and I'm certainly not dogmatic about it. But the thing that I find really interesting about this whole thing is that at the end, there seems to be this major, major, major push to destroy the church. So let's think about it this way. Let's go to chapter 12. This is after Satan gets kicked out of heaven at the ascension. Let's look at verse 12. He says, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So the dragon was thrown down to earth. And the dragon knows that he has a short time. He knows that his fate is sealed. And he knows that he is going to go to destruction. What do you think he wants to do before that happens? Take everybody, everything with him that he can. And then there's one thing that he's especially interested in before it's over. Yes. Taking down the church. He wants, and that's what the rest of chapter 12, verses 13 through the end of the chapter is about. All he wants to do. He is bent on the concept of taking down the church, which is why he loves the confusion that's in the world right now. Like I've said before, imagine you're a skeptic or someone searching and you wanted to find the truth. And you went to the internet. It'd be really hard to find it, wouldn't it? Now, the great thing that we have is that God's going to make sure that if someone's really seeking the truth, they're going to find it. It happens all the time. We get cross paths with people all the time that we're like, how in the world did that happen? Like, how in the world did we get in contact with TK and his family? You know, how in the world did, the Wheelers get in touch with the people? I mean, one of them was their next door neighbor, and that got them moving in the right direction. In other words, all of us have stories about how we got in contact with the truth. And they're kind of wild stories. I mean, there are people who are in Christ now that became so because I was preaching in a congregation. One guy was going to a school, and he happened to talk to a couple of people, and they invited me over. He got me in to present at their Bible study, and people got immersed, and they're still in Christ. I mean, think about that. I mean, it's a crazy concept about how all of these things take place. I mean, like, Evil East is in Christ, because we just happen to work at the same place. Because I got a phone call recruiting me away from the company that I was at, which I was perfectly happy with. What? That all this stuff just doesn't make sense. My point is that when God's going to, when someone's a truth seeker, God's going to cross paths with someone who has the truth. That's why we always need to be aware. We always need to be looking. We always need to be thinking. Always need to be talking to people. Always building new relationships with the purpose of these relationships being built on a salvific concept. Like I picked up I went to a new barber on this last week, and I've been looking for a new barber for a long time. And this guy's great. He's rough around the edges, man, but we got into like existential conversation. He's opening up about his family, what's going on, and opening up about his life. And, you know, we got into proof that the Bible's the Word of God in the first visit. And I mean, I don't care if he did a horrible job cutting my hair. I'm going to still go back to him because there's an opportunity here. And I'm going to keep going back to him until there isn't one, you know, or, you know, until whenever. Thanks, man. Appreciate it. Yeah, and he did a much better job than other people have done. So I'm like, okay, that helps. But the beast that comes up out of the abyss is government that has the satanic thrust behind it. We'll get into the timing of this a little bit more when we get into chapter 17, because chapter 17 does deal with it a little bit. But, you know, just letting us know here that this is the government that's going to do this. Satan's in control of it. And his number one goal before he goes off to destruction is to destroy destroy the church. And looks like he does it. Temporarily. Shortly. At least the forward progress, the forward momentum. But there's a time when the church age ends. So our job in the meantime, my hunch is, I don't know if it'll happen in my lifetime, but I think it's close. I don't know if it's 100 years or 200 years. When you look on the grand scheme of time, what's a couple hundred years? It's nothing, right? I think it could be short. I think that might be another reason why it's so much harder to win a soul now than it used to be. But we're here for that job. And man, do we labor over people, right? And we do it because it's what needs to be done, and it produces in us a love for that soul that just can't be matched any other way. I actually think that what God is doing is perfecting the church through the process of evangelism because of how much effort it takes. And then also the process of all of the internal shepherding that we do. No, we don't have elders yet, but you know what? We are our brothers and sisters' keeper. We're here to shepherd each other. We're here to encourage each other day by day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that effort that we bring in with each other helps to put make the main things and help the peripheral things that don't matter, help us to see that they don't matter. And that we build that love for each other that is just so utterly important for what God is trying to accomplish. Again, if we are those people at the last times before Jesus comes, we're the time frame where the church becomes perfected, completed. And that's on us being open to that process. Because bottom line, the church is going to get perfected. The living stones are going to be finished and put in place. It's just a matter of we're a part of that or not. And how many other people we can get to become a part of that. All right, questions or comments on that? All right, we're going to go ahead and... we'll stop there. I really want to get to verse 8, but I think we got to wait. Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up?